We're going to be seeing today in Acts chapter 13. We'll be looking at the beginning of Acts 13, just barely picking up a little bit from chapter 12 where we left off. But about God's guidance and God giving us spiritual sight. We're actually going to see somebody's physical sight taken away. If you remember, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, breathing out persecution against the church, he was actually blinded by the Lord. And through his blindness, he was able to see spiritually and come to know Christ personally. And instead of persecuting Christians, he became a leader of Christians. And so we're going to see something of a similar effect today and in the 13th chapter of Acts. And we'll be seeing also how the Lord uses prayer to bring about sight. Prayer to bring about, especially, I guess you could say, spiritual sight. Here in America, we have the National Day of Prayer. And the National Day of Prayer has been something that has been kind of set aside and made a national, there's been laws that have been passed and different things to make it kind of function very smoothly and things. But it's always been a part of our country, even since before we were actually a country. But it wasn't always as clear-cut as it is today, ever since 1952 with President Truman. But I just wanted to show you a little bit of the history of the National Day of Prayer and see how it has affected our country and see that it wasn't always just prayer or just a couple hours of politicians getting together with some of the religious leaders, but that it was true, genuine a proclamation of not just praying, but of beseeching the Lord and fasting for a period of time. Before the nation was even founded, the Second Continental Congress, which we remember learning about that in grade school, but this was while we were still serving King George. We had our own Continental Congress. The Second Continental Congress issued a proclamation recommending, I quote, a day of public humiliation, fasting and prayer, end of quote. It was to be observed by all of the English colonies on Thursday, July 20th, 1775, 1 year before we would declare our own independence. It goes on and it said in that proclamation, and I quote, it says, and to bless our rightful sovereign, King George III. So interesting that their day of prayer was to beseech the Lord for the country and to ask the Lord to help King George III, who, if you remember much about our founding fathers, he was not the greatest of kings or the most appreciated of kings here in America. And yet they were praying for him, fasting and praying for him to be blessed by the Lord and directed by the Lord. It was sent to every town in the colonies, that proclamation. Not much longer, the leader of the Continental Army, the Commander-in-Chief George Washington, he acknowledged days of prayer. There was one that was well known in 1779. May 6th of 1779, George Washington acknowledged a second day, again, of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And he even enabled his soldiers to observe this day and to be able to fast by ordering a one-day cessation of recreation in any, quote, unnecessary labor, end of quote. That these men would not be doing any extra drilling or training so that they could devote themselves to going without food and having prayer, intense prayer, the entire day. In March of 1780, Congress announced another day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer that was to be held in April 26th of 1780. President John Adams, on May 9th of 1798, as America was getting into a war with France, or some call it a quasi-war, he announced again in May 9th of 1798 a day of prayer as a day of solemn humility, fasting, and prayer, during which citizens of all faiths were asked to pray that our country might be protected from all the dangers which threaten it. Perhaps the most beloved president of our country, definitely the most well-known and beloved Republican president of our country, President Abraham Lincoln, March 30th, 1863, as the Civil War was already fast growing in our country, Lincoln issued a proclamation expressing the idea that, quote, that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. And he went on and he designated the day of April 30th, 1863 as the day of, again, quote, national humiliation, fasting, and prayer, end of quote, in hopes that God would respond in what Abraham Lincoln called a restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. He did say also in this proclamation, he said, quote, that it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We could go on and on talking about different times when prayer has been proclaimed for our country, even up to modern day America. Even President Obama, during our National Day of Prayer, I think his first term of office, he made an emphasis that though he was not doing as his predecessor, George W. Bush, had done by inviting different religious leaders, especially pastors, into the White House for prayer, he said he was one who prays every day for our country. And again, going along with the National Day of Prayer, and that has been, like I said, something our nation has done since 1952. Every president has recognized this congressional act of the Day of Prayer. And some of our presidents have, even like George W. Bush, who would invite different religious leaders in to pray often. I know my dad had on several occasions prayed with the president, and had even Bible studies with Attorney General John Ashcroft and his staff members. And it has been part of our country's history to have times where we pray together as a country. I found it interesting, though, that the further back you go to the time of the Civil War and the time of the independence for our country, the fight for independence, that it wasn't just, an emphasis on 1 or 2 hours of praying, but that it was humiliating ourselves and giving up things that we enjoy, fasting and praying in a very, very serious sense for the entire nation. And so today, in today's passage, we will be looking at prayer and even that fasting and praying. Some of you who keep up with the news maybe have been watching, maybe you even have watched her live on her channel. She had a live streaming of what she was doing. Miss Naveena Shine, she lived on nothing but water and sunlight this year. She started this May of 2013, and she just recently finished up this week. She lived on nothing but water and sunlight, although I guess she also drank some tea with a splash of milk in it. She opens her refrigerator to show she has nothing but a small thing of milk for her splash of milk in her tea. And she went 47 days before coming to the end of her, what we would consider a fast. She quit partly because of, she said if she lost a certain amount of weight, she would stop at that point. But she claimed it was mostly because she didn't have enough money. She was hoping by streaming this and letting people watch her that people would donate to her cause. And unfortunately, she didn't get much money. I think less than $500 came in towards keeping her alive, I guess. So she quit because her power was about to be turned off and all of her internet and all that was going to go black. So she quit just this week on June 19th. Or maybe you've followed this man, Prahlad Jani. He is in his mid-80s. I think he's 85 or 86 years old. This picture was taken of him back in 2010. He was quite the news item. Some of you maybe remember reading or watching videos about him. This is a picture of him taken in a hospital in India. This man claims that since he was, I think, 11 years old, he began following a certain Hindu god, and that since that time he stopped eating. And he claims that he doesn't even drink, that goddess somehow has allowed him to have water come directly through his palate without him having to actually eat or drink anything. And so they did a test on him for 15 days. They monitored him without food or water. He had water just to gargle with, I guess, supposedly, and somehow they had a way of making sure he didn't swallow it. There are some who are crying foul, claiming that there's a lot of inconsistencies with that study. But the man is amazing that he at least lives on very little food and water, and some would say he lives on no food or water now for over 70 years doing this. Now, both of these people are involved in what are oftentimes by the world considered New Age movements, Eastern religions. Navina, her real name is, I forget, something very normal sounding, but she changed it. She grew up in Britain, and after traveling the world for a while, she came to be a follower of certain Eastern religions and has been in different communities throughout her life. So these are interesting people that have been in the news. And the type of fasting that I'm talking about today, that we'll be looking at in Acts 13, is not the kind of fasting that goes along with the New Age movement or any of the things that some of these people are called breatharians, that they live off of sunlight and breathing. It's nothing that radical. But there is a time for public fasting. We've seen, even our nation has seen, that there were times where our nation needed to be called not only to prayer but to fasting. There should also be a time of personal devotion and personal fasting that all believers take part in when we look at the Bible. Now, this does not mean that you too have to go, you know, for 47 days or 70 years without food or without water. But it does mean today that as we talk about this, I do think that you should consider giving up at times in your life, during times of intense prayer, you should consider giving up certain things, whether that be certain foods or certain amenities that you like, in order to spend a more focused and more sacrificial time on your knees in prayer to the Lord. This could just be fasting of fast food, which the idea of fast food, and you think about fasting in the Bible and fast food, what we mean by it today is a lot different. It's kind of a funny play on words if you think of it, at least to me it was. You could fast, I know some people would that fast television. They say, you know what, we'll go X many days or X many weeks without watching any television and sometimes not even recording the shows that they'd be missing during that time to spend that time in extra family prayer or just showing that we don't need to be tied to the television or fasting internet, maybe other than as it relates to work or school or fasting maybe the use of your smartphone or your cell phone or something like that. And taking that time that you normally are in constant contact with all kinds of people and having stronger contact with the one that we really need to be in contact with, the Lord. It might be a fasting of food. It might be that you would fast desserts and snacks. It might be that you would fast caffeine or meat, or that you would fast all food that is other than what is necessary to survive. Some of you, like myself, we could fast for a while and we could afford to lose some weight. Some of you, maybe because of diabetes or old age or other medical purposes, you should not fast completely. You shouldn't be trying to do it, and you shouldn't do it just to lose weight because it will usually come right back once you start eating and drinking. Some of you could fast. It's interesting if you fast just drinking your nutrients, you know, maybe making a shake or something like that, and you get the same amount of calories. There's something addictive about most of the food that we eat, a lot of the sugars we're on, and other things, caffeines and other things that we're into, are addicting to us. Yes, food is necessary, but oftentimes we take it beyond the necessary. We take it to an addictive level, and we don't even realize it. And sometimes you realize that in fasting, as you go through a caffeine withdrawal or something, you realize how addicted you are to coffee and how little addicted you were, how little time you spent really praying and spending time with the Lord. Sounds like I'm going to get washed away. I don't know if it's the monitor up here. Something's just a little bit different. As we look today at prayer, I want us to consider not only prayer, but also the idea of intense prayer, even some form of fasting. And again, I'm not saying that means that you would have to give up food or water or anything of the sort, but that you would give up something meaningful that would cause you that every time you went to do that, you say, oh, wait, I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to pray. And not only am I going to pray, but I'm going to thank the Lord for what he has given me and that I would rely more on him than I do on food or caffeine or television or cell phone or whatever it might be that you would choose to do. We're coming up upon the month of July, and most of the month of July is Ramadan fasting for Islam. And I know there are some Christians who are trying to win Islamic people that they go through some sort of a similar fasting. The Islamic belief is that they fast from sunrise to sunset. It's actually a month long of, for most of them, major feast and family get-togethers as soon as the sun sets. But during the day, they often will not eat or drink anything. I don't think that we should necessarily try to imitate them or reproduce what they're doing, especially if it might cause confusion to people thinking that somehow we are believing the same beliefs as Ramadan. And, you know, again, I know there are different missionaries or people who maybe go through that being all things to all men so that they can win a Muslim person to the Lord. But I do think that although some of these Eastern religions and Islam and things take fasting to an extreme and to even a dangerous extreme, I think as Christians, we often have forsaken intense prayer and maybe other things that go along with it, like worship and fasting. And we'll look at that now in Scripture. If you would turn with me to Acts, we'll be getting into chapter 13. First of all, remember that Peter was in prison last week. We saw how the Lord wondrously, marvelously delivered him from prison as the people were praying for him. They didn't really trust the Lord enough that he would actually deliver Peter, and yet God did deliver him. And then we saw the result of King Herod not trusting in the Lord, trusting in himself. And we found as a result of that persecution that started up again, verse 24 of chapter 12, that the word of God grew and multiplied. And then Barnabas and Saul, this was all going on while they had come into Jerusalem to deliver that gift. We saw at one point in early on in Acts, the church of Jerusalem was doing quite well. They were sharing, and we said it was not a Christian communism, but they were sharing all things together, and there was not one of them lacking, the Bible tells us. But now by chapter 11 and 12, we see that they are lacking, and the church in Antioch actually sends supplies and money back to the mother church in Jerusalem. And so it says, verse 25 of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Verse 13, so now they're back in Antioch. Barnabas and Saul, remember they had come to Barnabas had come to Antioch because people were getting saved, and he comes, he brings Saul with him, the Holy Spirit comes, and people are getting coming to know the Lord, the church is growing there. This is where they're first called Little Christ Christians, which may not have been a completely derogatory term. Most of the time when they were giving a derogatory term towards Christians, they called them members of followers of the Nazarene. But in this case, it was probably just something that was so obvious to the unsaved pagans around them that they were just like little Christs, little Jesuses, that they named them Christians at Antioch. And so they have come back, and we have this list of people who are there with special gifts for the church, prophets and teachers, people like, it says verse 13, like chapter 13, verse 1, partway through, it says, like as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, or he may well have been from Africa, Niger being black, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen. This guy is a very interesting guy here, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was Herod Agrippa, the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. This guy grew up almost like a foster brother of Herod. And interesting that he comes to know Christ in Antioch, and his life is completely different than Herod, who ended up falling out of sorts with Caesar and being exiled for the rest of his life, and seemingly to have problems with guilt ever since he killed John the Baptist. So it says, verse 2, then as they ministered to the Lord, which is, again, an interesting fact. We have to remember, when we are ministering in the church, our ministry, we're keeping you guys awake this morning, our ministry is not to each other. Our ministry is not to our community. Sometimes that's what we think. We say, how can I meet the needs of my community? What can I do? Ultimately, our ministry is unto the Lord. And that's what they realize here. They are ministering to the Lord. And as they're doing this, they ministered to the Lord, it says, and fasted. And then the Holy Ghost comes to them and tells them something. He says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And it might be that they knew already what the Holy Spirit was calling them to, but now the Holy Spirit is coming to the church as a whole and saying, all right, I want you guys to separate out these guys for the special calling that I've put on them. I do believe that this is talking about the church as a whole. As you read through this passage, you get into chapter 14. When they come back from this journey, they call the whole church back to them. Besides the fact that if it was just these five people mentioned, that means that two of the five are being separated out. It sounds a little funny. I do believe he's talking to them as a church, that as a church they're ministering to the Lord, fasting, and being spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And then what do they do in verse 3 after the Holy Spirit comes, after they've been ministering and fasting? It says, and then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they said, well, we need to have a special time of prayer and fasting if this is going to happen. We don't just make decisions haphazardly. We also see here that the Holy Spirit was the one pushing this. It wasn't that these people just said, okay, you know what, I want to do this to the church and I want to do that. It was the leadership of the church choosing who we go, and they were led by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the many reasons why we need to be a part of a church and under authority in the church, so that leadership can help us develop the talents that God has given us, and as the Lord moves, that we can be used and invited to do things that maybe we wouldn't choose on our own as the Lord moves through the New Testament church. So they've fasted now, they've prayed, now the church lays their hands on them and they send them off to do what the Holy Spirit has guided them to do. So it says now they were sent forth. Verse 3, the church sends them forth. Verse 4, Luke wants to make it clear, we're not just sent by the church. Who is ultimately the one sending them off? Just like we minister to each other in the church, but we're ultimately ministering to more than just each other, because as we minister to each other, we're part of the body of Christ. So we're actually ministering to God. The same thing, the Holy Ghost, verse 4, he says, sent them off. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed, and they go to these different places, and they are moving from one place to the next. And we don't know what was happening in those places. It would appear that people were accepting what they were saying. And they were going, first of all, to the synagogues. In the synagogues, you find what kind of people? Jewish people, right? Jewish people in the synagogue. And in those days, in those synagogues, as opposed to the temple, Gentile people were allowed to be there too. We often find about these God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles oftentimes had a sense, an understanding that God would use the Jewish nation to help them. And so they would often be in a synagogue, people who were not Jewish, but they were seeking God. Sometimes they were being proselytized into Judaism, and they would be there at a synagogue. And in fact, sometimes the synagogue would be kind of a center for open philosophical discussion of all those concerned with spiritual things in the community, that they would come to the Jewish synagogue, and that's where they would discuss things. So you find Barnabas and Paul going in on the Sabbath days, those are the Saturdays, and joining in on the discussion that's going on. And as soon as they have an opportunity to put their foot in the door, they open the door and they tell them more about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And it was surprising and shocking sometimes to the people. And many people received it, especially of the Gentile people. They said, this makes sense. Oftentimes, as we'll see today, the Jewish people didn't always want it. And we'll find out more about that later in this chapter. We do remember that Paul tells the church at Corinth that he was often beaten. 5 times he was beaten, 40 times minus 1, 39 times. They oftentimes had this big whip with these knots on it. It would have oftentimes 3 lashes on it and nasty little things on it, that they would whip somebody 13 times. That would be 13 times 3 is 39 lashes that they would receive as a part of their custom of the Old Testament. They wouldn't whip somebody more than 40 times. And so he said 5 times that had happened to him, as well as being chased and thrown rocks thrown at him, even stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, all kinds of things that happened to him. Some of those things may have been happening to him as he's traveling from this town to that town to that town. But then it comes verse 6, they come to Paphos. Now remember, they're on the island of Cyprus. And this is where Barnabas is originally from, Cyprus. So he's back in his kind of homeland where he was either born or at least lived there for a while. And so they come now into the island, or the isle, unto Paphos, the city on the island there. And they found a certain sorcerer. Again, we've talked about this word that is sometimes used for sorcerer, sometimes for a wise man. This is like the wise men, the magi that came to see Jesus. A certain magi, or a certain one who is considered wise, and you seem to understand stars and different parts of science, and not exactly the same kind of a sorcerer that we think of in 2013. That word sorcerer has changed and evolved over the last even 100 or 200 years. And it says that he was a false prophet who was a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So he's a religious man. And he's using Judaism, he claims to be a Jew, and mixing Judaism with his wisdom and ways of men, and he is a false prophet. And he's the son of Joshua, Bar-Jesus, Bar meaning son, Bartholomew, Barnabas, all these different people. Bar means the son of somebody, the son of Jesus or Jeshua, Joshua or Jesus, as you want to say. And it says, which was with then, he says, the deputy of the country, the deputy's name is Sergius Paulus. A deputy is somebody who is like a proconsul. He's not exactly the governor, but he's underneath the governor. He's a deputy to him, just like, you know, we have a sheriff and then he has deputies under him. This man was a deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. And he was a very wise man, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Paul and Saul and desired for them to come for a certain reason. Why did he want them to come? He wanted to hear from them the word of God. Very interesting. Here he has a false prophet who's teaching him Jewish, you know, the Jewish traditions and things. But he wants to hear from them the word of God. And it says that that same sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, or his other Greek name by interpretation would be Elymas, the sorcerer, he withstood them, seeking to turn away this deputy, this Sergius Paulus, from the faith. This is very strong terminology. We'll get to that. And so Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on this false prophet. And it said, he said, verse 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on this Bar-Jesus, on him, a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Very similar to when Paul was struck with blindness and couldn't see and had to be led by the hand. We don't know, but this may have been a turning point for this sorcerer, this false teacher. This might have actually been by him becoming blind that he would actually be able to see, much like what happened to Paul. But we do know that when this happened, the deputy, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, when he saw this, verse 12, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished, not just that they could make his false teacher go blind, that God would do that, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, at the teachings of how this made sense, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Lord. So let's real quickly look at some things going on here on this island of Paphos. Number one, this man Sergius Paulus. You see on the screen there's some pictures from modern day, the isle of the city of Paphos. And they've been tearing things up. And some of what you see is more modern. The pillars down there are possibly the same pillars that would have been in the atrium of the proconsul, the Sergius Paulus, when Paul was there. They're very possibly, they date back to the 2nd century, which would have been about 100 years later. But the way they worked things back then, they oftentimes would repair them for several hundred years. So very likely these could have been actually the same. They're just repaired and updated a little bit, but the same pillars that were in the atrium when they were speaking to this deputy. And you can see actually the name of Sergius Paulus, Paulusar, there, the brick above those columns there is the Sergius Paulus. He's an interesting character. Again, not a whole lot said about him in this passage, but in history there's information about him. And in our history, as people who believe the Bible as inspired by God, this is a very good name to remember and to look up and to study. Because you see, there was a time when liberal theology was taking over and people were skeptical of the Bible. There's a type of skepticism that is good, that we make sure that we're not being fed false prophecies and false teachings. But there's a type of criticism that goes into doubting the inspiration of the Bible and doubting God. And as this kind of theology spread, people started figuring things out. And what they could figure out about the way Rome worked in those days in this city, they said, this man was not a deputy. That would be, you know, like calling him a mayor when he should have been called a governor, maybe. And they said, this is wrong. You have this all wrong. Whoever supposedly wrote Acts is supposed Luke. Obviously, it was written later in time, and obviously this guy didn't know what he was talking about. He wasn't there, didn't know people that were there, because they didn't have deputies. They didn't have proconsuls back then. They had governors, and or you know these different words that they would use, but this is not the same thing, they said. And so people use that to scoff at the Bible and say, yeah, well, the Bible's wrong in a lot of areas, like the Sergius Paulus, for example. He was more than that. Well, it'd be kind of like if if you were writing about the mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg, and somehow 1,000 years from now, New York City was completely different, and by then, New York City was its own state rather than a part of New York State. And so by then, the person in charge of New York City is called a governor. And somebody was looking it back at when you called Mayor Michael Bloomberg, the head of New York City, and they said, well, that's ridiculous. He's not a mayor. He's the governor. They were looking back in time, and they didn't understand what was going on. Well, this rock that was uncovered and other things have been uncovered with it, they have found out that not only did Sergius Paulus exist, but Sergius Paulus is called a deputy in the ancient discoveries that they've dug up and other things they've dug up. Now, they realize it was a common practice to put deputies into place in cities like Paphos. And so, again, archaeology has proved the Bible, and Sergius Paulus, this interesting character, is a name to remember for archaeology. It's interesting that he calls Paul in. And some people have said that Saul's name was changed to Paul by this guy, Sergius Paulus. Look at his name, Paulus. Do you hear any connection between Paulus and Paul, right? The same name, really. Some people think that he named Paul, Paul. Some people say that this was the time that now Paul is stepping forward. We see Paul taking initiative more than Barnabas at this point. He's starting to eclipse Barnabas, his trainer and his helper, and this situation. And so some people say, well, God called him Paul then. Some people say, well, Sergius Paulus called him Paul. And when we look at the text, which let's go back to the text here and just look at when it talks about Paul, I think that it's a little bit clear that we see this verse 9. It says, then Saul, who is also called Paul. It doesn't say who was named Paul in this instance. I believe that Paul, Saul, was the same person that he had those names. Remember, he had dual citizenship, Roman citizenship, as well as he was a Jewish boy. Okay, so I believe that he was always Saul and Paul at the same time. Why now does he start being called Paul? And you notice from this point forward, he's no longer referred to as Saul anymore. He's been Saul, Saul, Saul. Even after he was converted, Saul. Even after he comes to Antioch, he's Saul. Even after he goes to Paphos, he's Saul. But right at this moment when he's about to denounce this false prophet and take a step forward as leadership and win this Roman proconsul to the Lord, he's called Paul. And then right after that, if you look in today's passage, verse 13, alrighty. Now when Paul and his company, and from now on, that's what he'll be called, Paul. Why would this happen? It is possible that Sergius Paulus gave him his name. I believe that it was his Roman name, and that he is realizing now that he is stepping into what God has promised him he would do, that he would be the missionary, the evangelist, to the Gentiles. And so he's using his Gentile name, his Roman name, as Paul said, to be all things to all men, that by some means I may save some. He's using that to be relatable. When I go to other countries, I pronounce my name differently or even go by different nicknames than what I go by here. When I was working in Guatemala with some of the people in the rural areas, they would see me getting off the bus and the kids would go running around telling their friends, ah, ya viene, señor Chaco. Well, nobody here has ever come up to me. I've yet to have somebody come up to me and call me Señor Chaco here in the States. But it was common for them to call me Mr. Chaco there where I was, because that was my nickname that I went by, that they liked and they understood, and that's what they called me. And so he was just going by this new name, which wasn't actually new. It might feel new to us, but it was his name to relate to them. And now we also find that in Paphos, it is likely that Paul faced major persecution. We find in this passage where he faced some persecution to some extent from this Bar Jesus. But many historians believe that Paul was actually whipped right there in Paphos. You see that big white stone? Then you see like a church building behind it? That white pillar dates back to the same time as Paul. And historians believe that he was actually, that's where his arms were tied around that pillar as his body was stretched out. And that is where they beat him 39 times, 13 strikes with a whip, a three-piece whip on his back for being a Christian. The way that it would possibly go. Here we have Bar-Jesus. He kind of seems to be the leader of the group there, the religious leader. Barnabas and Paul, they come in, they come to the synagogue, and they start teaching the truth. People in the synagogue say, that is really interesting, especially Gentile people. Some of those Gentile people, they go back and they tell the proconsul. Meanwhile, Bar Jesus, who seems to be the head of this all, he says, stop them immediately. So they stop them immediately. They grab them. They take Paul, and maybe Barnabas too. They tie them to that very stone you're looking at, and they beat them 39 times. And Bar Jesus says, how dare you come into my town and try to turn people against what I'm teaching? I'm in charge here, and you guys can hit the road or get hit again. And as that's going on, he's beating them, and he's trying to withstand them. Before they leave, a messenger comes and says, hey, Sergius Paulus wants to see you guys. And so Bar-Jesus, who is also a friend and a counselor to this deputy, he runs back to the court. And he, as this passage says, he withstands them to the deputy. It says, verse 8, that he withstood them. Now, this word withstood is a very, very strong term that is used in the New Testament, sometimes withstanding in a battle sense, talking about us trying to withstand the blows of Satan when we're in spiritual battle with him. This is a terminology that it can mean withstanding to the point of life and death situation. So he is withstanding Paul here, and he is probably threatening him even more. He's come now into the court, and I believe that Bar-Jesus is saying, you better not say anything to the deputy. If you preach anything like what you did in the synagogue, you know, he's standing behind there, you know, the deputy's sitting there listening, Bar-Jesus is going, remember, you know, and he's elbowing him and things, and he's like, you better not do this. And Paul starts to try to preach to Sergius Paulus, and he sees Bar-Jesus back there giving him, you know, the death sign. And Paul says, excuse me for a moment, Mr. Paulus. And he locks eyes. The death look or whatever. Did you ever have your parents do that? Very few times. I remember one time when my dad was preaching in a large auditorium, a large church where I grew up. And I was doing something that caught my dad's attention from the pulpit. And he locked eyes with me with that, you know, that death glare, that death stare. And boy, I was scared. And I knew when I get home that I would be more than scared. Sometimes my teachers had a similar look that they could do. It's that teacher look. All of a sudden, Paul, who's been Mr. Nice Guy, he's been beaten, he's been abused, and he's been merciful, and he's still merciful, but all of a sudden, he has courage, and he is lacking fear. You know the shirt's no fear? He has no fear. And so Paul comes up, and he looks at him in the eye, and he just tells them off, oh, you're full of subtle, you mischief, you rebel rouser, you good for nothing, terrible person. He just tears into him in the Spirit of God. He's got no fear, even though he had that, you know, the idea of persecution hanging over him. Well, let's look now to how our prayer life and fasting and devoting ourselves in prayer, how does it help us? How does it lead us to seeing what God wants? It leads us to our calling. Remember at the very beginning, they were doing it while they were ministering to the Lord. It helps us in our current ministry, whatever you're doing right now, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on. Like I've often said, it was drilled into me when I was studying in university and in seminary, that it's not that you're studying for the ministry, but you should be studying in the ministry. You should be involved doing things. Don't say, I'm going to do, when this happens, then I'll do that. Today, you should have ministries that you can do today. Now, the Lord might call you to something bigger or better or different or another part of the world, but today, no matter how old you are, you might be here, you might be in elementary school, you might be in middle school, high school, college, recently graduated, you might be old, you might say, all my friends have passed away and I'm one of the few people of my age left. No matter where you are, whatever stage you are in your life, you should be ministering. There is ministry opportunity for you, and it starts with prayer and even the ministry of prayer. And so our calling, it affects our current ministry, we see at the beginning of this chapter. It affects our future work, our future ministry. The Holy Spirit says, as they're praying and fasting, I'm calling them to do something special. And what do? They do more praying and fasting about it then, as they're getting ready for what's coming. And it has to do with our sending off, of ourselves being sent off, or as we send other people off into ministry work, into doing what they're doing, wherever they're going, we send them off with intense prayer. And we don't just pray for them right then and forget them. We don't just take their missionary card and put it on the refrigerator and never look at it again. We continue to pray for them. And then it has to do with our personal faith. Our prayer will actually grow our faith, our prayer life. The stronger your prayer life, the stronger your faith. I guarantee it. Like the guy who got fired from his company, you know, with the men's suits. I guarantee it. I do guarantee more than he could guarantee his suits. I guarantee that the stronger your prayer, the stronger your faith. The more you're praying, the more you're fasting. If you're doing it in the right spirit, you're doing it in utter humility to the Lord, You will see things happen in your life that you never dreamed you would have been strong enough spiritually to handle or to do, because that's where it comes from, our prayers. It will give us the faith to confront evil as Paul did with this false prophet. And it will give us the faith to proclaim the truth no matter where we are. To tell you the truth, I get nervous. I was with my dad a few weeks ago when he went to the state house to pray for the state senate in Indiana. And he's a friend and spiritual advisor with the governor of Indiana. He's a friend and advisor to many people, and Democrats and Republicans in Indiana. But this governor, Governor Mike Pence, is an especially close friend of my dad's. And I'll tell you what, when I was there with him, and I knew some of the staff members quite well, I felt nervous being around people like that. I feel kind of uncomfortable being around, bigwigs or something. But my dad, he didn't feel uncomfortable at all. And yet, he could be around a person the very next moment who, a homeless person or something like that. And he feels comfortable. And I think it's because of his prayer life and his intense trust and faith in the Lord that he doesn't feel uncomfortable wherever he is. He says, the Lord has me here, and especially now that he's dying. Any reservations he maybe used to have, he no longer has. And it's kind of fun to be around somebody like that who doesn't care. And he's like, I'm going to be dead soon anyways. Get used to it. And that's what we should be. We should be bold to proclaim the truth, no matter who, no matter how lowly or how high they might seem to human beings. All right, so I believe those are the teachings of the passage. Let's just apply this as we close, as we wrap everything up. We leave here today knowing about Sergius Paulus, about Paul, about Bar-Jesus. So what does this mean today? How does this help me on tomorrow when I get to work? How does this help me when I get home? What are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say that we need to pray. I'm trying to say that prayer should be something intense in your life. And I'm trying to say that we see here a church praying together for the ministry of the people in that church. That is why we need to be praying corporately. Congregationally, our church needs to be praying together. Times of worship, that's praying. Do you notice that many of the songs that we sing together are prayers? That we are singing out a prayer? And we need to think about those words when we worship. We have times to meet together and pray. Sunday morning, before we have our breakfast time or any of that, is a time to get together and pray for the ministry that each one of us will have. Not just personally, Lord, help me with this and help me with that and pray for so-and-so. We take prayer requests at the end of our prayer time, but we pray intensely, hopefully, for the church service and for the people and for me that I would minister, or whoever's speaking would minister the gospel correctly, the passage correctly, and that the fellowship and everything that happens would be to the Lord's honor and to his glory. We should be praying individually as families, praying for our families and for each other and for our church and for our leaders in our country. And then we see that fervent prayer is accompanied by several things. It's accompanied by fasting, which we talked about a little bit. It doesn't have to be that. I'm not saying all of you tomorrow have to give up food, but that we would do something to make it more intense. And we would give something up. It should be accompanied by fasting. It should be accompanied by real worship, exciting worship, meaningful worship, again, corporately and individually. And it should be part of a personal transformation, a revival in your life. This country will not have a national revival until we have real prayer. And real prayer starts a revival in your heart and in my heart. And so that's where it should start, is with us. Revival in your life, revival in your home, revival in your church or your community, your country, a revival in this world that we need. It starts with your prayer life. And then we see that as we pray and have that kind of revival, we will have fearless service for the Lord. Throughout Acts, we see extreme devotion in the lives of people praying. We saw last week, they were praying all night for Peter. We see this week they're fasting and praying. We saw even in our great country that the times when it was, I believe, the greatest was the times when we spent the greatest amount of time praying and fasting as a nation. So what about your prayer life? What about you today? As the musicians come forward to close our service out, we'll have a song that we'll sing to close. Think about how much or how little maybe prayer means to you. Think about how many decisions you've had lately that you've said, I got to figure this out, rather than turning it over to Jesus and saying, Lord, You are Lord. You are complete control. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're perfect. I know that you're in control. And so I'm going to stop trying to do it. I'm going to allow you to do it. I don't know what your prayer life is or isn't like. I know that as a church, we seem to be lacking in what seems to be a concern for corporate prayer. We seem to be lacking what seems to be at times of just praying and fellowshipping together. It seems like we're more interested oftentimes in the food than in the fasting as a church here at Hamburg Bible Church. And I think that's a common problem throughout the American church. And so I don't know what your prayer life is like. Maybe your prayer life is not very strong because you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I kind of think sometimes like what happened in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel was one to pray 3 times a day, and he didn't make any bones about it. He made it very obvious what he was doing, and they made a law. They actually passed a law against praying publicly like that. And in fact, there are countries in this world, and there are people, believers like you and me, who are in countries where they're not allowed to gather together for prayer meetings. I've been in places where that had been the law at times. Would we be like Daniel? Would we still pray? Or maybe a better question, if they made that law here in Berks County, would anybody know to come after us because they knew how much we prayed? Or would people be like, well, don't worry about them. They're not really a praying person. Go after the people we know are praying. And wouldn't that be sad if they made a law against it and we continued going about our prayer life the way we are today and nobody arrested us because nobody knew, because we don't pray publicly enough and congregationally enough for people to even realize it? What about your prayer life? And again, maybe it comes back to the point that you don't pray because you don't know the Savior. You don't pray to God because you're not a child of God. That's a very, very possible thing. And there are people who think of themselves as Christians, but they look, if you look at your life and there's no relationship with God, then you have to wonder if you've actually ever truly been born again. Have you repented? The first prayer that you need to do is repent of your sins and ask the Lord to save you. Confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord.